Father, your Son promised to send us the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. As we remember his teaching tonight about you, we ask you to guide our minds, enlighten us, help us find the truth, that we may know you as he knew you. We pray this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. This is our third evening exploring the question, who is Jesus? And on the first we looked at his love. And that focused at its deepest point on the love he had for his Father. And so last week we spent the evening contemplating the mystery of his union with the God whom he called Father. Tonight I really want to continue last week's subject, but not now concentrating on the intimacy between Jesus and the Father, but on his teaching about God. And it seemed to me logical because if we can listen to Jesus talk about God, we're obviously getting another way of entry into his prayer and into his consciousness and awareness of who this Father is. Obviously the main thing that he said about God was that God is Father, and I don't see myself going any deeper than that tonight, just really looking around it and trying to open it up a bit more for us. And to do that, I want to do two things that are critically important to understand Jesus' teaching. In the first part of the lecture, I want to look at the God whom Jesus inherited, the God that his father and mother and grandparents and uncles would have spoken about, the God of Israel. And that was the tradition on which Jesus grew. All his thoughts somehow have to be fitted into there, though they, of course, went beyond it, the way a flower goes beyond the bud, in ways that were beautiful and wonderful that no Jew would have contemplated. But still, that was the bed in which the flower grew, as it were. And then in the second part of the lecture tonight, I want to do with you, look at the other people around Jesus in his day and what they said about God. Because that then, his own teaching will stand out in contrast. So let's begin with the God of Israel. Polytheism is the more normal religious consciousness in ancient peoples. And polytheism is a very natural and seems to me a very good approach to the mystery. It's not the best one and it's not correct. But if I understand it correctly, what polytheism is an association of the word and the reality of God with one's own religious experience, which is, of course, what you must do. And it seems to me that what happened, putting it really perhaps simplistically, but is that if people lived near a great volcanic mountain, and it was the most powerful natural thing in their environment, belching forth this volcanic ash, one can understand that that powerful movement that they had in relation to it, that they thought of it as God. And of course it is. God is at the heart of the mountain. Their profound experiences in relation to this mountain are authentic, and they sensed a mystery and a power there that went beyond what they normally expected. So they, let's say, we might stupidly say they worshipped the mountain. I'm willing to bet that what they were doing was worshipping God via the mountain. Other people perhaps lived near a beautiful spring of gushing water, and it fertilized their paddocks and where they were growing their food, and they may have worshipped, we might say, the water. Others may have been profoundly fascinated by the night sky and the stars, or the sun, or the earth, Mother Earth, or the sea, or the tree, a fantastic tree that was nearby, or I think I don't need to go on, you're probably following me. I think polytheism is is a sense of the divine presence in these powerful things of nature. Now, when you come to the beginnings of Judaism, you find right back in their origins in, say, Moses in the desert journey. Scholars aren't sure that Moses was a monotheist. That might surprise you, but they're not sure. And the early literature relating to Moses, for example, the first commandment, "I am the Lord your God, you shall not put strange gods before me." The basic insight, it seems anyhow, of Moses and the beginnings was that their God, El Shaddai, the God of the mountain, the God of Sinai, was the greatest of the gods. That all other gods, whatever gods there may or may not be in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth, that all these other gods are not before Yahweh. But inherent in that insight were the beginnings of what would grow into monotheism. The actual monotheism, that is, the belief that there is but one God, seems at any rate to emerge into Jewish consciousness in a very stark way at the time of the exile in Babylon, when for the first time these people, the Israel people, the Judahites people, when they were taken over to Babylon in the 6th century BC, really for the first time they were exposed to a much bigger culture, a much broader culture. And they were fascinated by it, obviously. But one thing that struck them when they went over to the Tigris-Euphrates area was that the gods that these people worshipped were just wood, stone. They made their own ziggurats, the Towers of Babel, you know, the Towers of Babylon, in order to house these wooden gods. And they were so amazed at the poverty-stricken religious attitudes of these people that it seems that it brought them to a deeper awareness that their God, Yahweh, was not just the greatest of the gods before whom no other god could be placed, but in fact was the only God. Isaiah 43, 8 to 13. "Bring forward the people that is blind yet has eyes, that is deaf yet has ears. You yourselves are my witnesses. It is Yahweh who speaks. My servants whom I have chosen, that men may know and believe me and understand that I am. No God was formed before me, nor will be after me. I am Yahweh. There is no other Saviour but me. It is I who have spoken, I who have saved. You are my witnesses. It is Yahweh who speaks. And I am your God. I am from eternity. No one can deliver from my hand. I act and no one can reverse it." They became aware in that time of exile that they really did have a mission to the whole world to tell them about the one and only God, Yahweh. Now, to move perhaps a little more rapidly, monotheism is an extraordinary insight. And you might like privately tonight or tomorrow to check whether you've got it. You may not. I think monotheism is a very rare insight. Just because we can tick the right little thing in an exam and say there is one God, pardon me if I ask you, do you really believe there is one God? And you can well ask me, and only our lives will give the answer in a way. It's an extraordinary thing to say, and it's a marvelous thing to say. It's a Catholic thing to say. Because if there is one God, the implications are absolutely tremendous. It means that the presence sensed in the mountain and in the spring of water and in the stars and in the nature, the Mother Earth, and in the sea and in the mountains and in the night sky, that presence is the one presence. That there is one God of all the world, of every creature that is, comes from the one source. an incredible insight, which obviously very few people in the world have ever had. Otherwise there wouldn't be religious wars and there wouldn't be all this other business that's going on. So it's an extraordinary thing to say. And yet, at one stage anyhow, Judaism came to it. It poses an extraordinary problem to the human mind, and I want to start there with you. If there is only one God, then we have to leave behind a childish and superficial and totally inadequate picture of God, which is in most people's minds, whereby God is the God of all the good things, and there's some other lurking dark power in outer space, if you're space wars, if you believe it, or the demon in the garden, or a snake slithering up an apple tree, or something somewhere, another evil dark power that's responsible for all the naughty things that happen in the world. So God becomes the big goody, and I don't know what you're going to call the other bloke, but devil's not a bad name, or Satan is the big baddie. And that's a simple way of looking at the world. Most people think like that, and a monotheist says that's a whole lot of junk. There is only one God. Isaiah, the same text I was reading to you a moment ago, chapter 45, verse 7. I am Yahweh, unrivaled. I form the light. I create the dark. I make good fortune, and I create calamity. It is I, Yahweh, who do all this. And there's the problem of evil emerging in the world. It's got no easy answer now, because somehow God is at the heart of birth and death, love and hatred somehow. God becomes the God of victory and the God of failure, doesn't he? He's at the center of everything. Somehow ultimately responsible for everything in some way that our minds cannot fathom. And so you find, if you try to find the God of Israel and work your way through this 1,000 years of reflection and poetry and epic and history and magnificent literature that spells out the beliefs of these people, you find that God is just about everything. In one place that we all love to read, does a mother forget her child? I will not forget you. And we all go very soft and people put lovely music to it and we feel cuddly and warm in the chapel. And it's a lovely vision of God loving us even if our mother forget us. Then you go and read a psalm, which is number 136, I think, and you find at the end the psalmist asks in God's name that the children, the babies at the breast of the enemy will be dashed against the rock. And seems to be the same God, you know. God becomes a wonderful God who saved the firstborn of the Israelites, didn't he, at the Exodus. What about if you're a Egyptian? Firstborn of the Egyptians he smote. Is it all right to say, to step back a bit and say, well, what's he really like? Does it depend on what side you're on, what he's like? What's going to happen to my kids, my firstborn? God becomes magnificently universal and sometimes petty and jealous and Jewish to the right through to the core. The God, in other words, of the Bible, looked at just superficially, put in your hands without any attempt at study or perspective, would become very confusing because he's infinitely everything and ends up being infinitely nothing. Except for what I want to now tell you. Those who wrote the scriptures, those who fumbled with words to try to say who God was for them, those who didn't get out of that difficulty by saying God is only the good things, so they stayed honestly with life. The word Israel itself means the one who struggles with God. And at the essence of Jewish faith still is this struggle with God, this struggle to try to come to grips with the mystery without leaving anything out. And I think it's a magnificent way and probably the only way to handle the religious journey. At the the same time, thank God, they did have a wonderful perspective.